There's a couple of other announcements, more like prayer requests. Craig had surgery, our music leader. He had surgery on his mouth. And praise God, he doesn't have any serious pain, but he's got a swollen face. So pray that he recuperates quickly and that he can return to lead us in praise and worship and music and dance and song. Also, I would ask that you would keep the nation of Israel in prayer. I have gotten a flood of emails and texts. Israel right now is at DEFCON. I think it's 25 or 26. It's ridiculous. The jets are idling on the runway. Iran has communicated that it's going to attack within a day or two, so they've already been shown to be liars. But in this particular case, liars are good. War, nobody wins wars. Everybody loses. The dead multiply on your doorstep. So please keep Israel in prayer that neither Iran will attack directly, which could be very serious. Jerusalem is a stumbling block to all the nations, and it could draw all the nations into the conflict. But also pray that they do not use their proxy Hezbollah to attack Israel in the north. May there be shalom in the land of Israel. The title of this message is, Do What He Say. That title would suggest I never took English, but sometimes being grammatically incorrect actually becomes more poignant. This is the title of, it is the short version of every message I've ever given, and I will use a lot of words today to say that exact thing. Do what he say. You now have the whole message. Those who did not sleep well, feel free to doze. Try not to snore. While preparing a previous message, I came across a poem by a woman by the name of Laura Story. I had no idea this woman existed. I have since found out that she is a Christian songwriter, a poet, quite an excellent musician. Her lyrics are poems. And she wrote this, What if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights I related to that one? Or what it takes to know you're near, speaking obviously of God. And then the part that captured my soul. What if my greatest disappointments, or the aching of this life, is the revealing of a greater thirst that this world cannot satisfy? That one resonated deep in my soul. It reveals wisdom from above. They capture the essence of an esoteric truth that is known but eludes articulation. It eludes understanding. We are aware of it, but it's in the shadows. I think maybe Laura found the meaning of Yeshua's words, believers reside in this world temporarily, but we are not really of it. We are born from above. Our home is in another place. and all our searchings here are for naught. I'm going to wander a bunch today. I might bring it all back together. I might not. I've had messages where I just stopped. I've always been a restless soul. First came to the Lord, I thought I was evil because the Lord talks about evil being restless, like the tossed sea is always constantly churning up muck and mire. I spent most of my life searching for a place I could be at peace, searching to hear the whispers of the one who dwells just on the other side of silence. Every place in this world that held the promise of what I sought after has disappointed. What if the greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a thirst that this world cannot satisfy? Now, I've spoken on the concept of hamakom, which means the place before. Theology is derived from Genesis chapter 28, where Yaakov comes to a place, he lays down, he goes to sleep, he's weary, he's worried about his brother, there's a lot on his mind. He goes to sleep and he has a dream. And when he wakes up, he makes this truly magnificent declaration. Surely God was in this place, and I didn't know it. Hamakom. Surely God was in this place, and I didn't know it. Oftentimes, the travail of the world distracts us. We lose focus. Our minds aren't on God. God is there. We just can't see him. Surely God was in this place, and I didn't know it. Hamakom occupies a lofty position in Jewish theology. Yaakov declares that the place that he was at, where God was and he didn't know it, he calls that Beit Elohim v'zeh Shar HaShemayim. It's the house of the Lord, and this is the gate of heaven. This is where you walk through, and you leave this behind, and you enter into a realm that we know virtually nothing of. The only thing we know is God resides there. While standing, the temple in Jerusalem was the house of the Lord and the entrance to God's presence on the earth. When you pass the mechitza, the parochet, the curtain in front of the Holy of Holies, God was enthroned on the other side. The Holy of Holies was guarded by a 4-inch thick curtain that was called Shar HaShemayim, the gate of heaven, because on the other side, there's God. It was the place of Korban, the place where Jews would come to draw near to God. Now, Yeshua prophesied that the temple would be destroyed. And he then tells us both the Father and the Son would dwell in us, and that each believer would have access to Hamakom, this place that we could draw near. We didn't have to look for a place. It was within us. It followed us wherever we went. And I eventually learned that my search for a physical place to approach God was in vain. It was futile. That the entrance I sought was already within me. Look inward, not outward. In ancient Israel, the title elder is a venerated position. Elder Zachen describes two conditions, advanced in years and advanced in wisdom. Stands in opposition to the old fool, who has advanced in years and hadn't learned nothing. Once again, my grammar is not good, but it's more poignant. I've held the title elder at Roy Israel for some 40 years now. I was ordained as a young man, hardly an elder, 33 years old. And I became the rabbi of Roy Israel at 35. I'm now 74 years of age. Looking back, 35 is a relatively young person to be called an elder. I've learned a few things over the years. I've also forgotten many things over the years and discarded other things. I've had much of my knowledge restructured over the years. Things I was once sure of are now more ambiguous. They're a little fuzzy, fachadic in Yiddish, cloudy. While other things that existed as obscure and esoteric notions have now become more clear. Frankly, some of them have become crystal. There is very little of the man who was ordained an elder 40 years ago that remains intact. To the young ones gathered here, I reveal this truth, and it is truth, and I hope you remember this day and the things you hear today. Everything that you hold to be true today will change. Every single thing. Teenager does not think like the 20-year-old. The 20-something changes perspective when he turns 30. The 30-year-old does not think like the 40-year-old. This goes on and on for as many decades as you are given to wander this earth. Some truths that you hold now will simply be discarded. Those truths that remain with you as the years pass will become more sophisticated as you gather more knowledge and understanding. They're going to change. All of this change over the last 7 decades has led me to a certain conclusion. All that I know, all my understanding of how things work, all my wisdom, piled up in a heap. Once again, my grammar ain't so much. Everything I know amounts to a single grain of the sands that cover the Sahara, a small drop in the oceans that cover the earth. Every time I find out something new about God, my knowledge increases arithmetically. But it also opens up a vast universe that I didn't know existed a few seconds before. And my ignorance has just increased exponentially. So the more I know, the more ignorant I am. The Greek philosophers posed a question that many Jewish elders pondered before them. Is learning a process of discovery, or is it a function of memory? Many people believe we are born ignorant, like various other critters, and we live our lives searching for and acquiring truth. Others, like Plato, believed we are infused with knowledge at conception, and we forget much when we enter this world. He concluded, learning is therefore possible by remembering what has been known and which has been forgotten. I suspect he's correct. Last week I spoke on Yochanan HaMakbil, John the Baptist. While in the womb, he knew Yeshua when Mary and Elizabeth were in close proximity. He leapt. He recognized immediately, even though he couldn't see, he recognized the neshama the breath of God that was growing in Mary. As a man, he forgot what he knew in the womb and asked God, how am I going to recognize Mashiach? When you see the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove and remain, you'll know that this is the one. He also forgot that. When suffering and tribulation causes eye to become dim, he sent messengers to Yeshua. Are you the awaited one, or shall we expect another? What he knew in the womb, he had forgotten. The last month, I've been immersed in the book of Ecclesiastes. I've read it many times, but this time was very special for me. King Solomon had an interesting perspective as he grew to old age. He concluded that everything on this side of the veil that separates heaven and earth is vanity or futility. After he became king, God inquired of him, what is the desire of your heart? Understand, God knew the desires of Solomon's heart before he asked. All right? God wanted to hear Solomon say it. Feeling the weight of the position he was appointed to, the new king asked God for the wisdom to govern his people righteously. And God took great delight in this answer. And he anointed him with the wisdom of Torah and so much more. He responds to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Since you have asked for this and not for long life, he didn't ask for the mundane stuff. You didn't ask for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have you asked for the death of your enemies, as his father David often did. But for discernment in ruling justly, I will do what you have asked. Yaakov, James in English, in chapter 4 says, he has Solomon in mind, I'm quite certain. You have not because you ask not. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss with wrong motives. For selfish needs that you might spend it on your own lusts. Solomon didn't ask for any of these things. He simply asked for God's wisdom. And the physical blessings God gives to Solomon are great and numerous. But I see all of these physical blessings as addendums, asides, little bubbles. The most precious gift given to Solomon was an elegant manner of thinking and the ability to express the wisdom that God bestowed upon him. His eloquence allows him to bring heaven down to earth. His words are like strokes of a painter's brush, creating images of places that reside in the depths of a man's soul, but which most can't express. As an example, Shir HaSharim was a hotly contested book of scripture. If you read it just on the surface, it's little more than an erotic description of one of the primary human desires, sexual attraction. That's all it amounts to. There are two basic needs that preserve all life, regardless of what that life is. Food, which is often used as a general term for the needs of the life of the flesh, the nefesh, is how we preserve, it's self-preservation, supplying the needs of the flesh. And procreation, which preserves the life of the species. Those two are necessary to preserve life. Neither of these are sinful in and of themselves. Man has, of course, corrupted both of these needs, which has led to excesses and, of course, then to sin. Solomon takes even this base physical activity and he transforms it into something so beautiful, something breathtaking, something holy. Shir HaShirim elevates the mundane by draping it in a splendorous garment of light that reveals God's face. This is why these words are included in Scripture. The elders of my people believe the purpose of man is to transform the mundane, that which is physical, common, and ordinary, transform it into the heavenly. And Shir HaShirim certainly does that. To see God, even in those endeavors the world sees only as desires of the flesh, to see with the eye of the neshama, the breath of God that resides in us, not just the nefesh, the life of the flesh. Solomon's answer to God distinguishes him from others of his species. He didn't ask for physical blessings, but for God's wisdom. Once again, Solomon's request is in the mind of James in chapter 1, verse 5. If a man lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who will give abundantly. Sadly, Solomon was able to transform the blessings of wisdom into folly. He allowed himself to become prideful, which rendered his wisdom as foolishness. The pain of discovery, of this discovery, caused him to repent and turn back to God. And I like the way one man puts it. Solomon was the wisest of all the fools ever born. What a great turn of phrase. Now, Shakespeare asked, what's in a name? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet, and that's true on one level. On another level, there's a great deal in a name. The name Yeshua. You should call the child Yeshua, for he will save his people. In Hebrew, the names mean something. They have prophetic impact. Solomon, Shlomo in Hebrew, comes from Shalom, a word that is commonly translated as peace, but means so much more. Peace is actually the result of dwelling in Shalom. Shalom means to be or to make whole, to be whole or to make whole or to be completed. And when you're completed, when your belly is full, you're at peace. When it's empty, there's anguish. That's why at Yom Kippur, we afflict our souls by not eating. Tzum, we limit the food, and that causes us anguish. We're not at peace. God wants us to understand what we've done wrong. Peace comes at the end. His beloved, Shulamite, that's not really her name. Shulamite is essentially Mrs. Solomon. Shulamite completed Solomon. She made him whole. The woman does not stand apart from the man. She is rather an integral part of the man. What God separated out, she was not formed from the dust of the, from Adama, the dust of the red earth. She was taken out. She stood apart from him, and then what God separated, he brought back together, and they became Basar Echad, one flesh. The word Tanakh, which we use, which is called the Old Testament in English, I don't find it to be old, which sometimes suggests outdated or supplanted by new. The word Tanakh is an acronym meaning Torah, prophets and writings, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. And Solomon's words are part of the Ketuvim, the writings. Sefer Mishlei is Proverbs, which are stories and sayings that reveal the wisdom that Solomon gathered during his lifetime. Kohelet, or Ecclesiastes, is essentially Solomon's reflections on his life, what he considers valuable, what he considers good and righteous, folly and vanity. And of course, Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, reveals his love for his wife. One wife amongst thousands. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon reveals his nom de plume. Literally, in French, that means the name of the feather. Ancient people wrote with quills from various birds. A nom de plume is a pen name. Somebody writes, but he signs it in a different name. He uses the feather to give it a name. I have a friend in Jerusalem who has a nom de plume. He calls himself Don Quixote. For he has spent most of his life with a lance in hand, fighting windmills. Solomon refers to himself as Kohelet, which is commonly translated as preacher, but again, not exactly. More accurately, Kohelet means one who gathers. It comes from the root kahal, which is to assemble. So vis-a-vis one who assembles a congregation. Yeshua is revealed in this role in the Sermon on the Mount. People gathered to hear him speak the wisdom of the ages, to reveal God to them, to encourage them to walk in the ancient and the good and the straight paths of righteousness. So Yeshua was certainly operating as Kohelet, a preacher who gathered people together. My study of Kohelet this time was rather unique. I have no idea how many times I've read the book, but this time will stick out in my memory, for it revealed my own life in the strivings of Solomon that he suffered through. It was quite a month. After introducing himself, the wisest of men reveals the sum total of all he has done, all he has accomplished, all he has acquired, everything. He reveals it as futility, vanity. Doesn't mean anything. He writes in verses 2 through 11, what advantage then does a man have in all his work that he does under the sun? The sun rises, the sun sets, and hastens to its place, and there it rises again. Nothing changed. The wind blows in a circular course. There's nothing new under the sun. All the rivers flow to the sea, yet the sea is not full. There is not remembrance of earlier things, and also of the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance amongst those who will come later still. Nothing means anything. Nothing's remembered. We don't remember our history, and the people who come after us will not remember their history. Futility, vanity. Everything is soon forgotten. Perhaps Solomon's words inspired Plato's thoughts. Quite possible. Plato was very well read. There are times when I fall into vain or futile thought. I know when that's happening because my eyes turn to me. I begin thinking about myself, my legacy. How will I be remembered after I have gone the way of all flesh? There is an anecdote that revealed the truth of Solomon's words to me when I was really quite young. 4, 5, or 6, something in that area. I went with my parents into an antique store, and I spent time looking at lots of different things, the old desks made from quarter sawn oak, and I marveled at their construction, their ingenuity. They didn't have power tools. All of this was done by hand, and I was so intrigued. And then I noticed some old leather-bound photo albums, and those pictures affected the young boy who knew nothing about life or death. I knew nothing. The men and women in those albums had names. They loved, and they were loved. They had areas of expertise that created things. Their souls produced ripples in the universe, some large, some small. They had hopes and dreams, just like everybody else. Yet now they had given way to obscurity. Their names long forgotten, their accomplishments unnoticed, and their memories abandoned. The images of their physical appearance now lay anonymously on a shelf in a store. Nobody knows anything about these people. As Kohelet observed, all the lessons they learned had long been forgotten. And forgetting those lessons, we were doomed to repeat the very same mistakes and find the same exultation as we reinvented the wheel. Although I had no knowledge of Kohelet at that time, this was before I started to study, this experience inspired an interest in history, and it took hold of my soul because I wanted to remember. Throughout my wanderings, and I wandered a lot for the first half of my life, looking for the place. And wherever I would go, I found myself drawn to the old-timers. Now, I'd listen to their stories, and listening to those stories brought a depth to my thinking, integrating their wisdom learned over the course of their lives with my own thoughts, which were applied to a life that was just beginning. They had already lived. I was just starting. When older, I began studying God's word and the traditions of my people, and the words of Kohelet put my desire for knowledge, understanding, and wisdom into a proper perspective. Kohelet chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I realized that this is also striving after the wind. Now last night, I think Donovan and Bob Dylan are going to have to get together. And Donovan's going to have to give Dylan the rights to his song, Try to Catch the Wind. Because in my mind, Dylan wrote that, and it just, well, this is the second or third time I've made that mistake, and he didn't write it. Donovan wrote it. But Dylan should have wrote it. And Donovan just beat him to it, that's all. He just wrote it first. The idea of striving after the wind is trying to catch the wind, which is futility, silliness, foolishness. As soon as you grab it, the tighter you squeeze, the more air comes out. It's not even a possibility. And he writes, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. One of my more sarcastic maxims is, in an age of delusion, intelligence is a curse. Because you have to try to sort out what you just heard, and it can't be, because it's insane. I reasoned, okay, if wisdom brings sorrow and pain, maybe my mother's correct, ignorance is bliss. I reasoned, you know, you don't know something, it can't make you sad, so perhaps I should seek after pleasure and happiness rather than knowledge. And that desire fit perfectly into the philosophy of the young people of the 1960s. If it feels good, do it. But of course, Qohelet has something to say about that as well. He also abandoned his search for wisdom and sought pleasure. Qohelet chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I said to myself, self, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it was also futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I concluded as Solomon before me, wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness, but both are vanity. Of course, wisdom is a preferable vanity to foolishness. It hurts less. All these words left me empty, without purpose, without encouragement. What is life? Why bother with anything? Nothing means anything. Strangely, Qohelet concluded that same thing. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 70. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man or the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten of both the wise man and the fool. So I hated life. Solomon, one of the richest men on the planet, a king, he hated life. For the work which has been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind, an effort to catch what cannot be caught. Watching my life unfold in the words of Solomon, I listened very closely to his words in chapter 3. To everything there is a season. Bivrit, in Hebrew, Moed. I became a fatalist after reading this chapter. There are appointed times in life that simply cannot be avoided. There's an appointed time to be born and an appointed time to die, and unless you are given an extra 15 years like Hezekiah, those days are written in stone. We think we have choices. I will eat well, I will exercise, and I will live longer. No, you'll just die leaving a better-looking corpse. I'm not being facetious at all. So I abandoned the life I knew, all my hopes, my aspirations, and appropriating the words of my favorite philosopher, Henry David Thoreau, an existentialist. I went into the wilderness to live my life more deliberately. That's why he went to Walden's Pond to spend a year with nothing, living primitively. And those were the hardest and most blessed times of my life up in Idaho. For it was my time in the wilderness that reminded me of the lesson that Qohelet learned after 12 chapters of writing. He closes with the words from chapter 12, verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. This is the purpose of all men. Finally, I knew my purpose. I was aware of these words, but I had no idea what they meant. I understood more when God called me from Idaho, where I was living in a cabin without any running water and hunting and trapping my food and living as primitively and as simply as I possibly could, a life I always wanted to live. And he called me out. And he said, come to Denver. Mazel tov. I didn't understand what the Lord was doing until I obeyed that voice. I obeyed the voice that walked on the wind of the day. And then I understood. I entered into the wisdom of my people that was declared when God gave us the Torah at Sinai. Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do, and then we will understand. There are some things you cannot understand until you do them, and then you understand. Then you recognize, then you comprehend why these things were done the way they were done. The words of Solomon reveals how life unfolds in most people, both the wisdom and the folly of man. All the fools should listen to the wisest of the fools. I encourage you, read his words, and don't just read them. Study them. Wade into this pool of words. Let them soak in, and you might just find some rest for your souls too. Kohelet learned in old age that the sole purpose of every person is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Yeshua tells us this is how we should begin our lives when we are born from above. New covenant portion this day. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, fear God, and righteousness. What is righteousness? There is a standard. Regardless of the world's rhetoric, there actually is a standard for righteousness. There was a standard, literally, written in stone. Fear God, keep his commandments. It is the sum total of a person's existence to be in the center of God's will. Basically, do what he say. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. I thank you in the midst of this swirling chaos that we live in right now, with wars and rumors of wars and insanity spouted and shouted out to us by leaders who are blind, who are headed to the ditch, leading everyone to it. I thank you, you have given us your standard, a banner that provides us with a firm anchor for our souls, that we would not be tossed about by every wind of doctrine and every foolishness that is proclaimed with power. Thank you, you have given us eyes to see, and that in your light we see light. Light our path, that we might walk straightly into your presence. In Yeshua's name, amen.